Turning in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. To introduce our message tonight, I came across a very alarming illustration. And for all the husbands and fathers out there, I just wonder if you would have the courage that this man had. This man was called Eric Barker, and he was a missionary during the Second World War from England. And he spent over 50 years of his life in Portugal preaching the gospel, often under very adverse conditions. At the beginning of World War II, the situation in Europe at that time became very, very difficult. And he was advised to send his wife and six children back to England for safety. His sister and her three children were also evacuated on the same ship. Now, although his family were forced to leave, this man, Eric Barker, remained behind to carry on the work of preaching and reaching the lost. On the Sunday following their departure, Pastor Barker stood before his congregation and said, "I have just received word that all my family have arrived safely home," and then he proceeded with the service. That sounds fine. But later on, the full meaning of his words became known to his congregation. Just before he preached, just before he began to take the service, he'd been handed a wire, electronic mail, just before the service, informing him that a German submarine had torpedoed the ship, with his family on board, and everyone on that ship perished. Now, Eric Barker knew that because all his family were believers, they had reached a more desired home, namely heaven. And although absolutely overwhelmed with grief, he managed by the grace of God to live above the circumstances and to give God the glory for bringing his family safely home. Continue that service and even stay in that remote place preaching the gospel. The knowledge that his family was with the Lord Jesus in glory comforted his heart. Now, this bit of history tells the importance of Jesus' crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, which you've just read about. And without a sinless sacrifice who willingly took the punishment for each of the individual sins of his six children and his wife, Eric Barker's family members, he would not have had the assurance that his children and family had arrived home safely. And what a challenge that is to every one of us, to be comforted to know that every one of our family members are saved and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if they're not, then it's always timely to pray that God might bring them in to the kingdom of heaven. I wonder tonight if the enemy was to strike and to hit and to sink your ship with your family, where would each and every one of them spend eternity? And that's the eternal matters that matter today. Whenever we think about the resurrection, we need to be on fire for God like the disciples were, reaching and praying that our loved ones, family and friends might be won for the Lord. If you tonight are safe in the ark of God's covenant, made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the Bible tells us, and I believe it, we will ascend to heaven. I believe the Lord keeps us alive that we might reach and preach the gospel to our family, friends, and those around us, that they might be also one for the Lord Jesus. Now, as we think of this time of year, we think of Easter time, and many churches are connected with, use it as a missionary opportunity. Our churches back home have got massive conferences whenever they focus on the different missionaries throughout the world. And they often go together, Easter missions, like someone would say, like ham and eggs, or like teenagers and cars, or like summer and ice cream. You seem not to have one when you think summertime comes, it's time for ice cream because it's hot. But what message would we have tonight to tell if Jesus Christ had not risen? If the tomb was still, had still the Lord Jesus, we would have absolutely no message and no gospel. And it is nothing for men to die. Great men in centuries gone by, in their own right, in their own fields, have died. Men of science, schools today are filled with books about Darwin, books about Sagan, and other great men that have followed all their predecessors to the grave. These great humanitarians, we'll call them, world leaders, founders of religion, every one of them are dead. Every one of them have left their mark on human history. But only the Lord Jesus Christ tonight has conquered death. That's the difference. It is the fact of the resurrection that sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from every other message tonight. Why is the story of the Lord Jesus refused to die with him? Well, many people will read the account of the Gospels. It's not just because of his teachings. You can go to any college campus and study the teaching of all the different people like Marx, communist people, people will follow. But their lives are not the subject of weekly sermons. Nor do their teachings inspire others to travel to remote corners of the earth, preaching the Gospel, enduring incredible hardships to make converts in their name. Only Jesus Christ has done this. Nor is it to be found in the Lord Jesus' claim to be God. That's why they crucified him. That's not why we're here tonight, saved by God's grace. It's because of what he accomplished on Calvary. Why he laid down his life, and praise God, he rose again. The story of the Lord Jesus from this time until now has refused to die for one reason only: the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we want to come back to it again this evening, because it is the greatest victory the human race has ever known. It is the greatest victory the human race has ever known. And anyone who wants to destroy, try to destroy Christianity, discredit the Lord Jesus, need only to disprove that the resurrection occurred. And therein, of course, lies their problem and the triumph of Christianity, because they cannot do that. Now, disproving the resurrection is proven impossible. Many people, especially if we're speaking to someone for the first time who does not get a grasp of the Scripture, we take it for granted week by week with the knowledge of the Bible. But the time will come, it's already here, that we will speak to people who knows nothing about the things of God. You tell them that the Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose again, they will not believe that. They will not believe that. It can be mocked and questioned and disbelieved, but it cannot be dismissed. The resurrection is the event that has happened. And praise God, it's the greatest event that has ever happened. But it does defy explanation. For example, there are at least 8 historical facts generally conceded by modern scholars and skeptics about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. For example, most will agree that Jesus was a real person, was crucified. Most will agree that he was buried and the place of his burial was well known. Most will agree after the death of Christ the disciples fled in despair, their hopes were crushed. They will also agree that the tomb of Jesus was empty on Sunday morning as reported because of the account of Scripture. And something happened to convince hundreds of people that they saw Jesus alive after he was crucified. The sightings took place over a period of 40 days, according to the Gospels, and they occurred at different times and places. Jesus was observed engaging in different activities, walking, talking, eating and cooking, and meeting with people. And then his disciples were transformed and began to fearlessly proclaim this great message of the resurrection of Christ in the very city that he was crucified in. 2 notable skeptics, for example, James, the brother of Jesus, and Saul of Tarsus became zealous converts. And then the adoption of the new Sabbath, known as the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. All these things in history bring together a general explanation why people believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's why we meet together on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day, because it's the first day of the week. That's when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. Whenever we lived in Jamaica, there's quite a lot of Seventh-day Adventists, and of course from time to time we would meet with them, and they would say, why do you worship on Sunday? And whenever we're supposed to worship on the Sabbath. And they failed to misunderstand that when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, the first day of the week, this was the habitual habit of the first of the modern of the early church. In the book of Acts chapter 20, they met together the first day of the week. They called it the Lord's Day. And this was to become Sunday, whenever we meet together to worship the Lord. And the reason why I mention those things is because the other day I was at the school in Mount Nelson, and I left little goodie bags for the children of gospel tracts and little Bibles. And the teacher emailed me yesterday and said, we are unable to distribute your literature to the schools because it's not complacent with the education system in our school. And I thought these children are being starved of the Word of God. If they do not go to church and they come from non-Christian families, how else will they hear the Word of God? Then down through the years, you'll talk to those children who are now young adults or adults and try to explain to them the gospel, and they'll fail to understand it. That's why quite often we must go back to the basics and pray that God will really work in their hearts. Because the Bible is the only book that we have that contains the Word of God. All apart from God's Word, we have no idea what happened. But praise God, He has never left us without a witness. And the witness of God goes right across the world today. Even in countries where the Bible is forbidden, praise God, technology like the internet, people can go on and read the scriptures, can go on in the secrecy of their own homes and listen to the Word of God being proclaimed. And this is good. Now, if the resurrection of Christ that makes the gospel a story that must be told, that's why we've read about the Great Commission. It must be told in every home, every house, every hut, every street, every path, every city, every village, in all the world, to every man, woman, child, boy and girl. Now, I want to notice two things tonight, just two things. The first thing is the proof of the resurrection. Someone must have stopped you in the street and said to you, can you prove to me that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, of course you would say, well, yes, that's true, because that's what the Bible says. Then they'll turn around to you and say, what's the Bible? Then they'll deny that. What proof is there that the resurrection actually happened? And in the book of the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 16, there are several verses, several words, several incidents that prove the very resurrection of Christ. And we want to bring these to your attention this evening. A man by the name of Frank Morrison is called the Stone. That's the first thing in verses 3 and 4 we want to think about. Because it was a stone that was removed that, first of all, the women saw. He calls the stone the one silent and infallible witness. The one silent and infallible witness of the resurrection story. Because it was the only obstacle the women foresaw in accomplishing their desire to properly anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the verse 3. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? As the ladies walked towards, early in the morning, walked towards the tomb, they were wondering, how are we going to move this massive boulder, this big massive stone? How is it possible for us to do that? I'm sure they talked about it in hushed tones as they made their way very, very early in the morning of that first Easter. Now Mark here offers it as the first evidence that the resurrection has occurred. Now there's a great lesson here, I haven't really noted it down, but notice this: women came to meet with Christ early in the morning. That's a lovely lesson for every Christian today. Early in the morning is the best time to come to meet afresh with the Lord. Now we want to notice in verse 4 something about this stone. First of all, its great size. I was born in a farm, and quite often my dad used to plough the fields, and then we used to have to go in with the tractor and the link box, or the tractor and the trailer, and used to lift all the stones and put them in a link box. And you could only really lift stones that were just no much bigger than a soccer ball or a rugby ball or an Australian football. Any bigger than that were almost too heavy. And this stone was the size of a man, the size of the tomb, if you imagine someone walking into it. So it's impossible for a person to lift. Impossible, I'm sure, for several men to move. The Bible says in verse 4, it was not great, but it was very great. So this stone was a massive stone. Matthew also calls it a great stone. And it was large enough that the three women were convinced that they alone, and there's some women would probably try to do it, because so many women would put men to shame around the home or around the house. And I know farmers back home, and I often wonder who the farmer is, it's the man or the woman. And I've seen women lifting heavy, and almost I wonder, how do they do that? The muscles coming out from everywhere. Just real workers. But even if these were three strong women, I don't believe they could have done that. So they needed additional help in rolling away the entrance to the tomb. Now remember, these women did not realize, did not know whatsoever what happened to the Lord Jesus. The second thing we want to notice is its obvious removal. Because all the historical records agree that the stone was already moved by the time the women arrived. It should also be noted that the tomb had been sealed and secured with a guard, lest the body of Jesus was stolen. Of course, they were afraid the disciples might come and steal away the body of Christ. Therefore, they would say he rose again. Matthew 27:66 says, "So they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch by it." The disciples could not have stolen the body, because they all went back to their daily professions, assumed that was the end of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometime there was a lady, and she came across in her school, she was working in, I think it was a Christian school, and every year little kindergarten children would come along to the school, and she would always test out their Bible knowledge. And one time she was talking with a little boy, telling him the story of Jesus, and by the little boy's reaction, it was obviously the first time he ever heard the story of Jesus. And she was telling him about the fact that the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Little boy put up his hand and said, "What does a cross look like?" And she was able to get a couple of sticks and put them together in the shape of a cross, just a little crude one. And she explained that Jesus was actually nailed to this cross, and then he died. Little boy, she reacted, seemed very downcast, and quietly acknowledged, "Oh, that's too bad. That's too bad." But in her next breath, the teacher went on to say, "However, he rose again. 3 days later, after he was buried in the grave, buried in the tomb, he came back to life." And she said the little boy's eyes just lit up like saucers. He lit up with excitement, and he exclaimed these words, "Totally awesome." That little boy, probably just 3 or 4 years of age, was overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus could rise again. A little child will not question that. A little child will believe that. It's often the adults who are skeptical, do not believe the simple words of Scripture. But a little child's heart will melt whenever they hear. A little 3-year-old girl I was talking to the other day, I was talking about Easter, and she told me a little Bible, a little coloured Bible, about the story of Jesus. And I asked her, whenever Jesus died, was that the end? No, he died. Was that the end of Jesus? No, he rose again. 3-year-old girl is able to tell exactly what happened with the glorious resurrection, because her parents have instructed her in the things of God. What a challenge it is to reach the little ones. Now, not only do we notice something about the tomb, or rather the stone, but we also want to notice something in verses 5 and 6 about the empty tomb. The women, as they came along here, they entered the sepulchre and they encountered a figure that they did not recognize, and it was an angel. Verse 5. They were afraid, they were terror stricken. Eventually they fled in terror, afraid, observing that the body of Jesus was no longer there. In verse 6. "They said unto them, Be not affrighted." They were affrighted. "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they led him." So the irrefutable evidence of history is that the tomb was empty of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the women had somehow arrived at the wrong tomb, think about this here. Well, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ would gladly have led the local press to the correct place to say, "Yes, he's still there." But that was not the case. Whenever weeks later, literally weeks later, thousands of people were trusting in Christ. Why? Because of the evidence of the resurrection, the empty tomb remained as the most convincing proof that Jesus was still alive. And that's good news. You've all heard of D.L. Moody. And as a young man, D.L. Moody was called upon suddenly to preach at a funeral. He was going along to this funeral. The preacher couldn't make it. Someone said, "Can you please preach at this person's funeral?" No notes with him, no sermons with him, just his Bible. And he began to flip through the Gospels to find an account that where Christ was at a funeral, one of Christ's funeral sermons. but he searched in vain, because he found that every funeral that Christ was at, Christ broke up every funeral he ever attended, because death could not exist where he was. Whenever the dead heard his voice, they sprang to life. Jesus simply said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And quite often either disturbed the funeral procession, or the dead person he went to, Lazarus, the young girl, and many other individuals. They were dead when he arrived, and of course he brought them back to life. That's just from the proof of Scripture alone. A little bit about the stone, the empty tomb. But then there were also the eyewitnesses. Verses 9 and 10 speak to us about the eyewitnesses. If I were to ask you, who were these eyewitnesses? We find in verse 9 and 10. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. These, of course, are the disciples. Now Mark records 4 separate individual eyewitnesses, accounts of those who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. One was Mary Magdalene, we just read about, his first report. She's seen Jesus alive on Easter morning. And later that day, Mark also records his appearance to the 2 disciples in verse 12 on the road to Emmaus, after he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country as they left Jerusalem. He also mentions his appearance to the 11 apostles, verse 14, and finally he relates their account with Christ the day of his return to heaven. Look at verse 14. Afterward, he, the Lord Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Then verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. So that's why there have been many different eyewitnesses that Scripture alone teaches us. That's why we must base everything we say on the Word of God. Now the credibility of these witnesses is established in the fact that they were no doubt warned. Jesus had just been crucified, proclaiming to be the Son of God. And if they were now going to go out as workers, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, they could be imprisoned, beaten, tortured and killed. So there's something about these disciples. They were obviously convicted. And they could not deny the conviction that Jesus had risen and was made alive again. They were stirred up in their hearts. Why? Because they had seen him with their own eyes. And they wanted to tell the world. Now there's something else here also. Before this was the unbelief of the disciples in verse 11 and verse 13. This may seem to be a strange proof of the resurrection, but is it in fact rather an amazing confirmation that the resurrection had actually occurred? And only the resurrection can account for the dramatic change in their behavior. Moments before, the disciples had gone back to their work, gone back fishing, gone back to their daily employment, and suddenly they meet the Lord Jesus and they turn around completely as great preachers of the gospel. After 3 days, they were still overcome by the crucifixion of Christ, and they yet mourned and wept. Verse 10, we read about it. And when the first eyewitnesses' accounts came in, they would not believe them. Yet 40 days later, these distraught, disbelieving disciples were turned into fiery evangelists, proclaiming the message of the risen Savior beneath the shadow of an empty tomb. What made the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ. They went forth, preached everywhere, faced with opposition, ridicule, threats, prison and even death. In fact, most of them did lay down their life as martyrs. They could not be silent about Jesus and his resurrection. I cannot be silent about it, but I wonder, can you be made silent? Are you convicted in your heart of what Christ has accomplished in Calvary? The fact that he's risen again. Do you know the word of God in your heart to tell other people, to convince them and convict them of their sin, that they might also be converted? I want to give you another illustration, quite an old one. On June the 18th, 1815, This is about Waterloo. I'm sure none of you can remember this here. But the French, under the command of Napoleon, were fighting the Allies, namely the British, the Dutch and Germans, under the command of Wellington. And the people of England depended on a system of signals in those days to find out how the battle was going. And one of these stations was on the tower of Winchester Cathedral. And late in the day, one day, the people were wondering, what is happening to our soldiers? And late in the day, it flies the signal, Wellington defeated. And just at that moment, one of those sudden, typical English fog clouds came in and made it impossible to read the message. But people saw the message, Wellington defeated. Just then they thought, well, our country has lost the battle, lost the war. News of defeat spread quickly throughout the city. The whole countryside was in dismay. Sad and gloom filled the day whenever they heard the news that their country had lost the war. But suddenly the fog lifted. The fog moved away, and the remainder of the message could be read. The message was four words, not two. The complete message was, Wellington defeated the enemy. I thought that was quite good. It just took a few minutes for the good news to turn around, to spread, and sorrow was turned into joy, and defeat was turned into victory. That's what it was like with these disciples. They were filled with sorrow, filled with gloom and doom and sadness. But whenever they saw the Lord Jesus, whenever they realized he was truly resurrected again from the dead, how their sadness was turned into joy. And that's like a sinner before Jesus is a miserable wretch. But whenever they get saved, their sadness is turned into joy. Their hell is turned into heaven, and their death is turned into life. And that's the difference the Lord Jesus makes. When it was that Lord Jesus was laid in the tomb on that first Good Friday afternoon, hope had died in the hearts of these most loyal friends of Christ. After that frightful crucifixion, the fog of disappointment and misunderstanding had set on the friends of Jesus. But they read and they saw only part of the divine message. Christ defeated. Never realized what would come, what has been spoken about so often in the Old Testament, that he will rise again 3 days later. They couldn't even wait the 3 days to see what happened. This is a great victory. Now the combined evidence of the great stone and the empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts and the transformation of the apostles is so overwhelming today that any honest seeker ought to be convinced that the resurrection story is true. And hundreds of thousands of people over the last 2,000 odd years, millions of people have been converted to Christ as a result of believing the resurrection. The early church believed the message. The great reformers believed the message. Leaders of great nations have believed this message. But I wonder tonight, do you truly believe this message? If someone was to come and ask you to say, tell me, do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Believe it? Would you shy away? Or would you stand up with conviction in your heart and tell them, I believe it. I believe it 100%. We who have believed the Lord and the Lord Jesus, trusted in him for salvation, we have a tremendous privilege, a great heritage, but also a tremendous responsibility to tell everyone we come across that Jesus lives today to save those who are lost. We notice first of all the proof of the resurrection, but in closing, at the end of this great chapter of Mark's Gospel, we want to notice something about proclaiming the resurrection. Verse 15. Notice here the personnel. The Lord Jesus said unto his disciples, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whenever he speaks about the personnel, he was speaking about his disciples. It is the work of every follower and friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word ye in our authorized version, it is speaking in the plural. It is not the work of one person, not the work of one group. It's a challenge of every single Christian to proclaim the greatest message that man has ever known, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. the personnel, but notice also the place of proclamation. The Lord Jesus did not say, go into all the streets of Jerusalem and the scattering villages throughout and preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus says, go ye into all the world. That's why the gospel has reached Tasmania. Not glad tonight? Where you come from, there was a preacher. There was a preacher has preached the gospel to your parents or to you. And that is how you've come to believe. Because the gospel message has spread throughout Israel and Jerusalem, right to the furthermost parts of the earth. Men and women have laid down their life, walking in the gutters. So many people have been murdered because of their love for Christ and reaching the lost, obeying the words of Christ, going into all the world and preach the gospel. That's why we come across, with Brother Mark and myself, to Australia, to different parts of the world, obedience to Christ, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Many countries have been blessed, but many countries are still starving today. Those countries that were once blessed, countries like Australia and England, where the secret of England's greatness was the open Bible, today starved. You go into many villages, you'll probably not find one born again Christian. That's why we need to go to all these places, preach the gospel to every creature. I used to think Tasmania, or even Kingston, was the Bible Belt of all of Tasmania. But there are schools who deny the Word of God. I wrote to 63 schools. 3 of them replied to me. And out of those three, one won't even let me give a Bible to the children. That's the state of Tasmania. We need to pray for this country that God will have mercy upon it. Will have mercy upon parents. Will have mercy upon schools. And the Word of God will go forth. And little ones and older ones alike might come and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. A proclamation of the gospel to go into all the world. God is the God of all the world. He alone deserves the worship of every living creature. Christ alone tonight can provide the solution to man's greatest need. It's not food, it's not clothing, it's not shelter, it's salvation. All these other things will never save a person's soul. Good works will never save a man. Only the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary can save a soul. How shall they hear without a preacher? Is the will, I believe, of the Lord Jesus that the good news of his resurrection be carried across every cultural, religious, and political barrier. No matter what they say, it needs to penetrate into these areas. The final thing, the personnel, the place of proclamation, and finally the priority. What is the priority? What was the priority given to these disciples? It was to preach the gospel. Wasn't to go and do all these other things which are necessary. It was to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the good news that Jesus died to redeem sinful man, and today he lives to save us. God's great desire is that every man, every woman, every boy and every girl, I believe, might hear a clear presentation of the gospel, that they might repent in order to be converted. We today meet on Sundays to celebrate that Jesus is alive and proclaim our faith in him, because that is a command of Scripture, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because we know him. We are responsible for making him known to a world that knows him not. But I wonder, do you know him today? Are you saved? What does Christ's death, burial, and resurrection mean to you? Can you say with the hymn writer, trusting in Jesus, my Saviour divine, I have the witness that still he is mine. Great are the blessings he giveth to me. Oh, I am happy as mortal can be. I am redeemed and I know it full well. Saved by his grace, I with him shall dwell. I am redeemed and the child of his love, heir to a glorious crown above. May the Lord bless his word and search your hearts for his name's sake. Let's pray.